Good morning. Thanks for that, Lauren. This morning we're continuing our series on the Shema, doing a sort of mini-series within it on the nature of love, entitled, What is Love? Baby, don't hurt me. With the intention of exploring, I'm kidding, that's not part of it. With the intention of exploring how we can be better lovers of one another and of God. But the concept of love is just a little tad complicated, which is why we're looking at the different types of love, or the different ways that we can love one another as human beings. 2 weeks ago, Ed opened up our minds to the concept of storge love, familial love, the kind of love that exists between family members, for instance. Last week, we explored agape love, the sacrificial nature of love. And this week, we're all going to sit around a fire, sing kumbaya, and talk about friendship love. Countless songs have been written about friendship. Countless sitcoms have been built around the concept of friends. Countless movies have been made that depict or highlight a certain friendship. And one of the best movie friendships, I think, by far, is that of Frodo and Sam from The Lord of the Rings. Ah, yes, the collective Now, my husband Danny quotes Lord of the Rings all the time. So I really try not to incorporate it into my sermons because I hear it all the time. That or Gladiator, either one. For some reason, those are the only movies that exist in his mind. But as you watch these movies, in the course of 3 fairly long movies, or as you read the books, you watch these two, how they relate to one another, and specifically how Frodo's burden of having to wear the ring of power affects their relationship. Now, for those of you who aren't aware of the narrative of Lord of the Rings, we need to fix that. But for this morning's purposes, just by way of summarization, quick summary, Frodo and Sam are on a mission to destroy a very powerful object, okay? The Dark Lord Sauron has created this great ring of power so that he can essentially have dominion over all of Middle-earth. So this ring has an odd sort of power that draws anyone and everyone to it and to its power. At moments in the narrative, you think that Sam might actually be being drawn to this ring of power and to take it maybe from Frodo. And Frodo, of course, is afraid of that, particularly as they get closer and closer to Mount Doom, this mountain where they need to throw the ring in to destroy it. But despite the growing tension between the two, the most powerful scene is hands down when they are climbing up this mountain of fire and lava, where they've been told that they need to throw it in and destroy it. But the burden and the weight of the ring over around Frodo's neck, he's got it hanging around his neck, the burden of it, the weight of it, has become so heavy that he can barely keep going, and he has to keep stopping and resting and stopping and resting, and they're so close, and this mountain is pretty much blowing up, but he has to keep stopping. And the book actually explains this scenario much better than the movie, so I'm going to read an excerpt here. Listen to this. "Now for the last gasp," said Sam as he struggled to his feet. He bent over Frodo, rousing him gently. Frodo groaned, but with a great effort of will, he staggered up, and then he fell upon his knees again. He raised his eyes to the dark slopes of Mount Doom towering over him, and then pitifully, he began to crawl forward on his hands and knees. Sam looked at him and wept in his heart, but no tears came to his dry and stinging eyes. And then he cried, "Come, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. So you get up. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go, and he'll go." As Frodo clung around his neck, arms loosely about, legs clasped firmly under his arms, Sam staggered to his feet. And then to his amazement, he felt the burden light. He had feared that he would have barely enough strength to lift his master, along with the dreadful dragging weight of this accursed ring. But it was not so. Whether because Frodo was so worn by his long pains, or because some gift of final strength was given to him, Sam lifted Frodo with no more difficulty than if he were carrying a child. Now, Sam knew that this ring was Frodo's to bear. He knew that this burden was Frodo's to bear. So he really could have done two extremes here. He could have denied that and taken the ring for himself and just done it a little bit quicker. Or he could have completely deserted Frodo, left him to himself, which is actually what Frodo earlier in the story had wanted. He had wanted Sam to just leave. But he chose a different way, a third way, a creative alternative. He chose to carry his friend. Not to carry the burden, to carry his friend. As his friend was carrying the burden, he chose not to carry the burden himself, but to carry his friend. Because the burden itself wasn't what held power over Sam. Okay? The burden itself wasn't what held power over Sam. It was the common purpose that he and Frodo shared. Their friendship was built on that, which is why Sam didn't feel the burden of the ring when he lifted Frodo. I think that that's Tolkien's point here, that gift of final strength that is given to Sam was motivated out of a friendship love that is grounded in a common purpose. That's what gave Sam the strength. What I want to urge here this morning, as we consider this concept of friendship love and explore a couple of different passages that can help us understand it, is this: that deep love between friends happens only when the friendship is built on a deeply rooted commonality, a common interest or value or identity. And for us, as the people of God, that commonality is Christ. We'll explore these two passages this morning, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, first looking at 1 Samuel 18. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go back to 1 Samuel 18. And this is probably the most famous friendship in the whole Old Testament, that of Jonathan and David. At this point in 1 Samuel, we're just getting to know David, okay? Because what's happened just before this, just previous to this chapter, is that he's taken down Goliath, the giant Goliath of the Philistine army. None of the other Israelites were willing to step up. None of the other Israelites had enough trust in their God, in the God of Israel. So David gets frustrated with them. He gets frustrated with them for their lack of trust in the God who had taken them out of Egypt, delivered them all the way through Jericho, through Ai, through Sidon, all these nations. He had fought for them on their behalf. Why would he not do so now again? So David takes 5 stones and a sling, and in the name of Yahweh, takes Goliath down with nothing but these objects in his hands. And Jonathan, prince of Israel, firstborn to the throne, son of Saul, is nowhere to be found. Evidently, though, he's watching this from somewhere. He's seeing this from somewhere. And based on what we read in this next chapter, in 18, Jonathan has very likely been putting the pieces together and seeing that God has, in fact, chosen and empowered this young shepherd boy. Why? Because Jonathan sees the deep-seated trust that David has in the God of Israel. He sees that. And that's what he admires in David. Which is why in chapter 18, the text highlights a few times that Jonathan became one spirit with David. The ESV puts it, Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. How does that happen? How does one knit one soul to another? It's not easy, because to knit in the Hebrew literally means they're to physically bind to one another. Jonathan physically bound himself to David. He loved David's personhood as much as his own, because the self there, the word that's used, is the whole personhood. All of your mind, desires, interests, your heart, your appetite, everything, the whole personhood is involved there. Jonathan loved David's personhood as much as he loved his own. And the bond of love is so deeply grounded there that later in 2 Samuel, we actually see David, he's mourning the death of Jonathan, and he says that this love was so extraordinary that it surpassed the love of a woman. Now, that's not to say that the love of a man is better than the love of a woman. Okay, let's be clear here. Or that another man, or it's not specifically focusing on any particular person. The love of woman is an expression to imply and point to a different kind of love. So the love that David and Jonathan had, that kind of love, was more significant than this other kind of love. Okay, that of sexual intimacy, of spousal love. What they had was more deep than this other kind of love. In other words, I don't want to push this here, in other words, the love between friends has the capacity to run deeper than any other kind of love. And that's further proved by what we see Jonathan doing next, verses 3 to 4. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whenever a covenant was made in the ancient Near East, okay, whenever one party made a covenant with another party, it was always the lesser of the two, the less important, the lower status individual, who would lay themselves down before the other in some sort of sacrificial way, self-maledictory way, in some way that laid themselves down before the other and essentially said, I will take the curses upon myself if the covenant should be broken. So if the covenant was broken, the lesser party would take the curses of it onto themselves. However, in this scenario, David, as the lesser party, is not the one doing that. He's not actually doing anything in this scenario. It's actually the other way around. Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, the next in line to the throne, Saul's firstborn son, takes off everything here that signifies his royal rights and lays them down before David. His royal robe, his princely sword, everything that identified him as the crown prince of Israel, he now takes off and lays before David. And in doing so, he abdicates his right to the throne. He gives David his birthright and signals that if the covenant should be broken between the two of them, the penalty will be paid by himself. This kind of thing, this kind of scenario, is unheard of. In this cultural context, of all people, Jonathan has the right and the prize and the privilege to be the greater party here. He's the one that has the status. It makes no sense that Jonathan would give up his future as king to someone that he had just met. That makes no sense. That he would enter into a conspiracy against his father, that he would give up his own future and surrender the throne to a shepherd boy. Nobody would do that. But evidently, Jonathan is not like most people, which is why the focus in this passage is not on David, but on Jonathan. Because Jonathan shows here that he can lay down his own prize and privilege and his pride for the sake of his friend, and for the sake of the call that is on his friend, the mission that is on his friend. It's one of the most powerful images of sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament, that we see in Scripture, really, showing that prize and privilege and status mean nothing for those who are in true friendship with one another. Larry Crabb, a Christian therapist and author, speaks on this kind of friendship. He writes, "When two people connect, when their souls perhaps are knit together, when two people connect, something is poured out of one and into the other that has the power to heal the soul of its deepest wounds. The one who receives experiences the joy of being healed. The one who gives knows the greater joy of being used to heal." Frodo was called on mission. Sam was used to pour out into his friend and to bring healing. David was called on mission. Jonathan was used to pour into his friend and bring healing to his soul in very trying times for both situations. Because as Crabb continues, or I should say, do we still perceive friendship in this way? Do we still think of it in this way? In the sense of pouring in to another to bring healing, in the sense of receiving that pouring to receive healing? Because as Crabb continues, this kind of connection rarely happens anymore. It rarely happens anymore, in part because of today's busy culture. We don't actually give ourselves enough time to develop deep friendships, to cultivate good friendships, which are crucial for spiritual growth. Because when we carry burdens, when we carry our own burdens, be it grief or loss, physical or emotional pain, mental illness, fear, whatever our ring of power is, whatever our burden is, we need friends who will carry us. And so it's important to ask that question, or these questions. Who are those people in your life? And how are you being that person to someone else? I wonder if as the world around us grows more and more technology-driven, and relationships become more and more over a screen and alter reality, and more people are getting their ideas of love from Netflix and YouTube videos and movies, I wonder if the body of Christ might be in a position to demonstrate a different kind of friendship love, one that can bring healing to a world that is deeply broken. Loneliness statistics, particularly in cities, have skyrocketed over the last number of years, over the last decade or so. According to the BBC, at least 10% of young people between the ages of 16 and 24 always or often experience loneliness. Anxiety levels are higher, depression rates are higher. This is something certainly for us to be lamenting over. What's gone wrong? Why don't we see more of these kinds of friendships operating? Our world is deeply broken in this area. And it should ignite us to ask, how are we, as the body of Christ, opening up spaces to develop friendships? How are we opening up spaces to build our friendships? Do we thrive together in friendship? Teresa of Avila, who was a nun of the Carmelite order in the 15th century, speaks a lot on friendship. I was going to quote John Calvin, because that's the right thing to do, but he literally has nothing on friendship in the whole of his institutes. I didn't read the whole thing, but I looked up these verses. He had nothing on it, which kind of makes me think he spent a little too much time in his books. But anyway, quoting Teresa. Teresa of Avila, love Teresa of Avila. Nun from the 15th century, speaks a lot on friendship, mostly for the sake of her own community in the nunnery. And I think we can learn a lot from her, because she writes that in committing to this community, in committing to this spiritual community, each nun was committing herself to friendship, to equality, and to reciprocal pastoral care, including both nurture and criticism. Okay, so it was a safe space. So for Teresa, the kind of friends that she has in mind for this community are those who share spiritual experiences, who pray for one another, who submit themselves to one another, and who want the best for one another. Who want the best for one another. And for her, for Teresa, the best thing that anyone can possibly attain is friendship with Christ. So in pointing her friends to Christ, she was putting their best interests in mind. I have a friend who's always been like a little sister to me, relationally and spiritually. And when I'm with her, more than anyone else, I feel like I'm never over-spiritualizing. You know what that feels like? Every once in a while you're in a conversation and it's like, I feel like I'm over-spiritualizing this, but I never feel that way when I'm with her. I never feel like I'm being too depressing or too cheesy. I can be 100% myself because she listens. She listens really well. And I've grown to trust her. I know that she won't speak negatively about me. I know that she'll call me out when it's necessary. I know that she'll be honest with me. I know that. We've built that over time. But more than anything, more than all of that, more important than all of that, is that I know that she knows that what's most important is my relationship with the Lord. I know that she knows that. I can trust that she always has my best interests in mind. Doesn't mean that she's always right, or that she's the walking, talking, breathing image of Jesus for me. We've certainly hurt each other at times, and we're not by any means each other's savior figures. But that's the beauty of it, because we know we're not Jesus. We desire to point one another to Jesus. And we carry each other into the arms of Christ. And this isn't to say, I just want to be clear, this isn't to say that we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, okay? This isn't to say that we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, but it is a different relationship. It's a different relationship. The commonality is different, right? We need to be nourished by our fellow Christian friends in order to be equipped to be in communion with non-Christian friends. Okay, so certainly, yes, we should have non-Christian friends, but we need to make sure that we have a host of spiritual friends around us, like Teresa did at the nunnery, a host of people that will be praying with us and for us, carrying us to Christ, in order to be nourished and equipped for being in communion with our non-Christian friends. Good friends will carry you to Christ, even if it means losing the relationship. Because sometimes we might run into these heartbreaking situations when our pointing to him actually causes a rupture in the relationship. No matter how much we've prayed for it, that can happen for whatever reason, and that's painful. But although we may need to let a relationship go on a face-to-face level, we can yet remain a faithful friend in prayer. Remember, the heart of a friendship is to point them to Christ, is to lift them into the arms of Christ. And so whether we do that face-to-face or simply in prayer, we can remain a faithful friend. Although we may need to leave, we can trust that the Holy Spirit won't. And time can heal much. You never know what may lie down the road somewhere. One of my profs at Regent writes this: the time that we invest in friendships is never wasted. not for the day of grievings and storms, and not for eternity. It's never wasted. The time that we invest in friendships is never wasted. For Jonathan and David, to love one another was to show a commonality in the God that they served. Love for the living God of Israel inspired the love for one another. And the spirit of the living God that they witnessed within the other, the spirit of the living God that they saw within one another, that was what was admirable. That was what was encouraging and affirming and life-giving for them. But in order for us to follow suit, we also need to trust in the living God, as Jonathan and David both did, for us to understand his love towards us. Which takes us then to the second passage for this morning, John 15. Why do we love each other as David and Jonathan did? Why do we love each other? Why do we show that same kind of affection? Can we have that same kind of affection for one another? Why can we do that? How can we do that? Because he first loved us. That's the only reason, okay? So just in case we're starting to think like, oh, I need to be better at this. Oh, I need to do better at this. And we put it all on us. Remember, we can only love because he first loved us. Okay, and so I'm going to finish this morning by talking about this passage. We can only love because he has first loved us. And the triune God wants us to now mirror that love to one another. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus' view of friendship here is self-sacrificial, which was very different than most friendships in Roman antiquity, in the Roman times, because most friendships during that time were very much motivated out of self-interest. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You make me look good, I'll make you look good. That was kind of what friendship often looked like. But Jesus here says, no. I will put you before myself. I will lay myself down before you. I won't use you for my own purposes. I'll give up my rights for you. As Leslie Newbegin writes, Jesus, as the master, has done the work of the servant. That relational dynamic is gone. He's done both. Jesus as master has done the work of the slave. So the relationship for us cannot be as master and slave. It's done, it's accomplished, it's finished. He has taken on both in order to make us now friends, beloved, children. And in sharing his most intimate secrets with the disciples and with us, in sharing his knowledge of the Father, who he is, revealing him to us, Jesus is revealing his deepest treasures to the disciples. He's revealing the deepest part of himself, the deepest things that he treasures up inside. He's revealing that, bringing it forward to the disciples, which actually very likely took a lot out of Jesus to do. Because that takes a lot of trust and vulnerability to open up yourself that way to others. To give to someone your deepest treasures. Jesus is sharing his heart with his friends. Similar to us when we sit around a campfire and open up ourselves and share stories and talk about deep things that matter to us. He's opening himself up to his friends. He's revealing to his friends the deep love that exists between him and his Father. And soon, they will see him demonstrate for them what this love looks like acted out. How far sacrifice can really go. How far he is willing to carry them. So in a way, what Jonathan did for David was a bit of a foreshadowing for what we now see in the New Testament, what Christ would later do for us. Jonathan had the right to call David his servant, but he didn't. Jesus, of anyone, has the right to call us servants. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Instead, he completely abandons dignity and status and does the work for us. Why? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? Just like in the scenario with Jonathan, it doesn't make sense. Why would he do this? Why would he do that for us? Because he wants us around his table. He wants us to be in the know. He wants us to know the deep love that exists in the presence of the Father. He wants us in on that. Seeing him face to face rather than face to foot. Face to face. Because for him, for Jesus, we're not servants or assistants or acquaintances or employees or his little minions or a support group. Nothing like that. He has called us friends. And at the Last Supper, Jesus made a new covenant with us to indicate that. A new covenant professing for us that the old curse had been taken on to himself. We broke it, the lesser party, remember, we broke it, but he took the curses upon himself. Jonathan laid down his status for his beloved friend. Christ laid down his status for us. What was shared between Jonathan and David was a picture of what would soon be shared between God and his people. So, this means that the deep relationships that I have, that I share with my closest spiritual friends, are mirror images of what the Savior is guarding us for eternity. That kind of relationship that runs deeper than any form of human love. The friendships that we can have with one another, okay, the friendships that all of us can have with one another, when our spirits are knit together, points to something much greater. It's a mirror image of something much higher. When our commonality is Christ, our kinship with one another has the capacity to demonstrate a heavenly reality, an earthly or an eternal reality that exists between God and his people. That's a wonderful mystery. In our friendships, we can point the world to a love that is much greater than anything that we on our own can produce. This is why for Jesus and the church, Scripture has multiple metaphors to refer to this relationship. Bride and bridegroom, vine and branches, head and body, cornerstone and temple, brother and family, because you can't sum it up. This relationship that God has with us, you can't sum it up into one metaphor. It's much bigger than that. It's much greater than that. It's higher than all of them. And yet in its most basic form, this higher relationship that you can't define, in its most basic form, lies a friendship built on sacrificial love. He has called us friends. And the implication for us, being the bride, the branches, the body, the temple, is that we are not only united to him, but to every other child of God as well. Which is a wonderful mystery. So, beloved of God, friends of God, let us love one another. Because he first loved us.